Chapter 19. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now or later. And there are outlines inside your bulletin you can follow along with. If you're new, all of the printed and audio messages for the past 23 years are on the church website. And the address of the website is there in your bulletin as well. We come in the Gospel of John to the most sober part of that Gospel when our Lord is put on the cross. And so I pray that our hearts would take heed to this most solemn portion of God's Word. I'm reading from verse 17 down to verse 30. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells about visiting a 16th century Augustinian monastery and palace. It's quite an impressive structure over in near Madrid, Spain. It's called El Escorial. The kings of Spain have been buried there for centuries, and the architect who built it made an arch in that building that was so flat that it made the king anxious that the thing would collapse. And so the king ordered that he build a column to support the arch. The architect argued with the king, but as you probably know, you don't win arguments with kings. And so they built the column. Many years later, the king died. And then the architect revealed that the column was built 1/4 inch shy of the arch, and that the arch had not sagged at all. And Barnhouse said that even when he went through it some 400 years later, the guides would take a lath, a narrow piece of wood, and pass it through and show that the arch had not sagged even 1/4 inch in 400 years. That arch, as I think about it, is like our salvation in at least three ways. First of all, It didn't happen by accident. There was a master, wise planner, designer who figured it out and carried it out. And our salvation, of course, was designed and planned by God. The second thing about that arch that's like our salvation is that it is totally sufficient in and of itself. It didn't need that column to support it. And the salvation that God provides does not need our good works to shore it up and add to it. It is completely sufficient in and of itself. And then the third thing, there was a practical aspect to that arch in that it wasn't just for looks. It was holding up that structure. And in the same way, our salvation is not just for looks. Our salvation results in a life of good deeds that glorify our Lord and Savior. And those three points are brought forth in John's account of our Savior's death that we read here. And the lesson for us is that through Christ, God has planned and provided totally for our salvation, and that that salvation then results in good works. I titled the message, So Great a Salvation, from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the author rhetorically asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And from John's eyewitness description of Jesus' death, we learn then those three things about our great salvation. First of all, we learn that God planned Christ's death for our great salvation. And I think that John wants to drive that point home to us that the cross was no accident. Yes, it was a tragedy and what happened, but not an unplanned tragedy. From start to finish, it was in accordance with God's foreordained purpose, even in many details that you would think were just inconsequential or minor, God's hand was in it. And John shows this to us in three ways. Through the fulfilled types and prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, through Pilate's inscription, which he fixed on the cross, and through the soldiers' gambling, which also was a fulfilled prophecy. First of all, let's see how God's plan for our salvation is evident in Jesus' fulfillment of various types and prophecies. In verse 17, we read, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And if you wonder, where do we get the name Calvary for the place of crucifixion? That is based on the Latin translation for the word skull. The phrase, he went out, points back to the Old Testament sacrificial system because the sin offering was taken outside of the camp. In Leviticus 16:27, we read, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 11 through 13, the author applies this to Jesus. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, he's referring to that verse in Leviticus, they are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. John also notes that Jesus bore his own cross, which probably is not, as you see people sometimes with the entire cross walking along in imitation of Jesus. It was probably only the cross beam that he bore. The upright was already fixed in the ground, and the cross beam later affixed to it. Now, the other Gospels mention that the soldiers forced a man named Simon of Cyrene into service to bear Jesus' cross, and there's no contradiction between the accounts. Undoubtedly, what happened was Jesus began to bear his cross, and perhaps when they got to the city gate, Simon was coming in from the countryside. Jesus, under the weight of it and wiped out from being up all night and being flogged and all the other mistreatment, collapsed under the weight of the cross, and so they conscripted Simon of Cyrene for the rest of it. John, however, wants to emphasize that Jesus bore the cross to show us the Father's sovereign plan in this and the Son's obedience to the Father and to that plan. Remember in the Old Testament when God gave that very startling and unique command to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, to the place I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice on the altar." That all is a type of our salvation. Isaac was a type of Christ, Abraham a type there of God the Father. And in that story, we're told that Abraham took the wood for the sacrifice and put it on Isaac, who obediently bore his own means of execution, had not God intervened on that occasion. And even so, I think John wants to see us to see Jesus here fulfilling that type as the Isaac who was, in fact, the sacrifice for our sins. Also, John mentions that Jesus was crucified between two others. John doesn't tell us that they were criminals. That's certainly implied, or they wouldn't be crucified. The other Gospels tell us, of course, that they were murderers, insurrectionists, thieves. And Luke alone lets us know that one of the thieves repented on the cross and was saved. But in dying between two thieves, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53:12, which predicted that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors as he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so this brings out the truth again. Jesus was one with sinners in his death, in his crucifixion. The other Gospels also state that when they arrived at Golgotha, and just before they crucified Jesus, they gave him wine to drink mixed with myrrh or gall, tasted like gall. And Jesus took a sip of it and then refused to drink it. Most commentators interpret that this was some sort of a narcotic to deaden the pain. That's the way I had always understood it. But D.A. Carson, who is a very reputable New Testament commentator, says no, it was not a narcotic. It was a means of torment by the soldiers, because here would be a man who is incredibly thirsty, and they offer him what looks like wine. He drinks it, and the myrrh made it so bitter it was undrinkable, and so he had to spit it out, and they all got a good laugh at Jesus' expense on that occasion. Then, later, as Jesus hung on the cross, in our own text, in verse 28, we read that Jesus cried out, "I am thirsty." This time, someone grabs some wine, or sour wine or vinegar, on a sponge, puts it on a stalk of hyssop, runs over to Jesus, and again, he would not have been that high off the ground. Often you see movies where Jesus is hanging maybe 10, 12 feet up in the air. Probably his feet were almost on the ground, and so they could easily reach this up to his lips, and he was able to take a drink to wet his throat so he could give his final cries from the cross. The two references together to the gall and to the sour wine come together in a messianic psalm, Psalm 69 and verse 21, where David complained, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Also in Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm because it describes in detail death by crucifixion, hundreds of years before that a tortuous form of execution was ever devised. And in that psalm, the psalmist, representing Christ, describes his thirst in verse 15. He says, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Again, in our text, it says they put this drink on a branch of hyssop, and hyssop was what they used in Israel to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintels on the Passover to protect their homes from the avenging angel. Now, Jesus' thirst not only fulfilled Scripture, but it shows us his full humanity. Jesus was fully human, and his deity did not mitigate his human suffering when he was on the cross. There was an early church heresy that plagued the church called Docetism. It comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to seem, to appear. And what they said was, Jesus was not really human. He was God, and he only seemed to be human. And so they denied his full humanity. That's a significant error, because if Jesus was not human, he could not have died for human sin. And if he was not human, he did not die. And if he did not die, he was not raised. And if he was not raised, Paul says, the entire faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. So it's a very, very significant error. And John has emphasized from the beginning, the Word, he says in John 1:14, became flesh. He doesn't just say human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Hebrews 2:17, it explains that therefore Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, if Jesus was not fully human, he could not atone for your sins or my sins. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, one of my professors when I was in seminary, suggested that Jesus' thirst also represented his spiritual condition as he bore our sins on the cross. You'll remember in the Psalms, in several places, the psalmist said that his soul was parched as he sought after God, and God seemed distant, and he expresses it like a deer pants after the water. Or David mentions in Psalm 63:1 that he was parched in a land, a weary land where there is no water. And so Dr. Johnson suggests that when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it expresses his spiritual thirst as well when he cries out, I am thirsty. It's quite an irony that the Savior who promised the woman by the well that I will give you living water that will never cause you never to thirst again, dies in thirst on the cross as he dies for our sins. And John's emphasis here is that through these various types and these fulfillments of prophecy, even in the minor things, it shows us that Jesus' death was not just a random bad accident, that God had planned even the details of it centuries before. And I'll comment on the soldiers gambling in just a moment as also a fulfillment of prophecy. Second way that we see God's plan for our salvation is in Pilate's inscription. None of the Gospels, including John, go into the horrific details of what a death by crucifixion entailed, perhaps because everyone in that day who was reading this had witnessed this horrible, horrible form of execution. It's the most tortuous way of execution ever devised in history. And as you know, ISIS is crucifying people in the Middle East again. First of all, they would scourge a man, and as I've explained, his back would be in ribbons, often his bones and his entrails would be exposed, and the scourging alone would kill him. But they tried to stop before he was dead so that they could torture him further on the cross. He would carry his own crossbeam to the site of execution along a parade route. A man would go in front bearing a placard on which was written his crime so that others would be warned, you better not do the same or this will be you in the future. The victim would be stripped naked, a form of shame. He would be laid out on the ground, and either his hands or his wrist probably would be nailed to the crossbeams with enough flexion that he could pull himself up and down as he slowly died. The crossbeam would then be hoisted up, fastened to the upright. Both feet would be turned sideways and nailed through with one nail to the cross. And then often there was a peg that would go between his legs where he could temporarily rest. And that was not to alleviate suffering, but rather to prolong it, because he then could catch his breath, go for another breath, and continue like that for hours and hours until finally he would die a horrible death. Some men would last on the cross 2 or 3 days before they finally expired. Normally, they were left there for the vultures to pick their flesh off until finally they were thrown on the ash heap and burned. The placard would also then, after the man carried it in front, be attached to the cross so that everyone could read it. And only John mentions the 3 languages. It was written, he says, in Hebrew, which would be the Aramaic that all of the Jews spoke. Also in Latin and in Greek. So it represents basically the inhabited world around Jerusalem at that time. Hebrew being what all of the Jews spoke. Latin, the language of the ruling government. And Greek was the language that everyone spoke for commerce and business and trade. And so John wants us to see that Jesus' death was not only for the Jews, it was for the whole world. And we have seen that theme repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for the whole world, that God so loved the world that in Jesus in Samaria was the Savior of the whole world, and so on. Now, the charge that Pilate wrote on the placard in verse 19 in large caps in our Bibles was Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And he wrote that to mock the Jewish leaders. As I've explained in previous messages, the Jewish leaders had the upper hand over Pilate, and they forced him into crucifying Jesus against his better judgment. And so now Pilate is saying this to the Jews. This is what we do with your king, Jews. You see this miserable man on the cross? That's the kind of king you Jews have, and here's what we Romans do with him. And so he's just thumbing his nose at the Jews, and they, of course, catch the barb, and they go to Pilate and say, hey, wait a minute, don't write King of the Jews, write He said I am the King of the Jews. And by now, Pilate's had enough with these people, and he's felt manipulated enough by them, and so he just declares, what I have written, I have written. What Pilate meant in sarcasm, John and God wants us to see is truth. And that is, Jesus truly was the King of the Jews. You remember when he was born, Magi from the east came bearing gifts and asking, Where is he who was born the King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. When Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Mary to tell her that she would be with child through the Holy Spirit, he said to her in Luke 1, 32 and 33, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so although in his first coming he died as the sacrifice for our sins, we know from the book of Revelation and from Jesus' own lips, his predictions of his coming, that when he comes again, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so Pilate here is like Caiaphas. We saw in chapter 11 that Caiaphas, unbeknownst to him, prophesied that Jesus, one man, must die for the whole nation. Here Pilate, unbeknownst to him, is a prophet who says, behold your king. This is your king, Israel, the king of the Jews. And in fact, by his placard in the three languages, he's not just the king of the Jews, he's the king of all people, all nations. So we need to apply that, of course, by making sure Jesus is my king and your king in our thoughts, our words, our deeds every day. We must submit to the lordship of Jesus. So John is showing us again the plan of salvation by Jesus' fulfillment of types and prophecies, by Pilate's inscription on the cross, and then thirdly, he's showing us how God planned this whole thing by the soldiers' garments, gambling for Jesus' garments. Let me read again verses 23 to 25. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, and so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Then John adds, this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So the prophecy that the soldiers were inadvertently fulfilling was again from Psalm 22, verse 18. The psalmist said, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, none of these soldiers, I assure you, knew anything about this psalm. They were all a bunch of Roman pagan soldiers. They did not know Psalm 22. They did not know that this was a prophecy made over a thousand or about a thousand years before. But John is pointing this out to us to say, this is not random happenstance, folks. This is not just a rare coincidence. Isn't that interesting? God predicted this. Jesus fulfilled it. Now, the interesting thing is, these soldiers were not pre-programmed robots. No one is. Everyone is accountable and responsible for their own sins. They're just soldiers acting like soldiers still do. Hey, you guys want to play poker? Yeah, all right, how much? And they throw in the pot and they play, and it's a matter of, quote, luck for them. And John is showing us that even in these minor details, it is not just happenstance. God was controlling these details. And so they strip Jesus of his garments and gamble for them. Isn't it interesting that our Savior died naked to bear our shame, and then he clothes us with his robe of perfect righteousness? That's what's happening here. But put yourself in Mary and these other women's position. Here's your son on the cross. Perhaps she or some of the other ladies had made the very garments that were now stripped off of him. And you look over and here's a bunch of pagan soldiers, as it were, rolling the dice and gambling for the garments that your hands had tenderly made for your own son. And I am not sure that they thought this, but I could see some of the women saying, you know, we made those for our Lord. And now these pagans who don't even appreciate who he is are gambling for them and asking the question, where is God in all of this? And we need to understand that God is in the details, even of what seems to us random suffering, random events. And he will work them all together for our good according to his purpose in Christ. I mentioned recently there's a group of theologians called open theists, and they don't want to have God responsible for suffering. And so they realize that if God foreknows everything, then God foreordained everything. And they don't want to go there because they don't want to say that God somehow foreordained suffering. And so they have to do away with God's omniscience. He doesn't know the future. And his omnipotence. He doesn't control all events. And the way this works out, I was at a funeral at another church in town here a few years ago for a young woman who had died in her 20s. And the pastor who imbibes this theology said, this tragedy was not in the will of God. And he was trying, I suppose, to get God off the hook and to bring some sort of comfort to the grieving family. And I sat there thinking, really? This wasn't in the will of God? That's kind of a scary thought. That means that we're into dualism. Satan is equal to God. Sometimes he gets the upper hand on God. And God's asleep at the wheel so that these things happen outside of his will. I find that to be far less comforting than, as hard as it is, to say, you know, I trust in a sovereign God who ordains all that comes to pass and who works all things together for good for those who love him who are called according to his purpose. And I believe that that pastor inadvertently robbed them of comfort. Our God is a God who knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. He knows every hair numbered on your head. And he knows all the days of our lives before one of them ever comes to be. And there's great comfort in knowing that, as hard as it is to lose a loved one or to face our own death. So the way that these minute details of Jesus's death fulfilled these ancient prophecies means several things. Number one, we can trust the Bible even when we don't understand it fully. I'll be honest, there are things in the Bible I don't understand. I had an email yesterday from a brother in Ethiopia who writes to me often, and he said, how many years will it take to become a person who can exposit all 66 books of the Bible? And I wrote him back and said, I'm not there yet. I said, I have no clue how I would exposit certain portions of Scripture. I'm still working on it. And so there are parts of the Bible I don't understand. And I'm sure that David, when he wrote Psalm 22, didn't understand how this would be fulfilled with Messiah. I'm sure that Isaiah, when he wrote Isaiah 53, didn't understand what all these details meant. And in fact, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So they studied this, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he adds, things into which the angels long to look. So even the angels didn't understand all that was transpiring on the cross when it happened. But the fact is, even though we don't understand why God is allowing trials, what's going on in our world, it's all confusing to us and so on, I think that we can understand that someday in heaven, we will look back and even in the details go, wow, God just made every single detail fit his sovereign plan and purpose, and it was all according to his love, and that means we can trust the promises of the Bible, especially when we don't understand. Also, I think it's a great comfort to trust the faithfulness of God as you realize there is no such thing as luck for the Christian. I remember one time in seminary, Dr. Walvoord got up to speak, and he chuckled and said, as I left my office, my secretary said to me, well, as John Calvin used to say, good luck, as he went to speak to us students, and he laughed about the joke. But there's no luck. The soldiers thought there was luck. Let's gamble for the garments, and the lucky one gets them. And they didn't realize God ordained this whole thing. God was standing behind the whole thing. And it doesn't deny so-called free will. I don't like that term because no will is free. It doesn't deny responsible choices that we make is a better term. But at the same time, we can trust God is sovereign and God overrules even the wickedness of the crucifixion to provide for our salvation. What a wonder. The other thing, too, when we submit to God's mighty hand in our trials, he uses it to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. It says in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And that's how we learn obedience. And God uses tribulation, according to the Apostle Paul, to produce in us perseverance and proven character and hope. And all of the fruits of the Spirit are produced in us as we submit to God in times of suffering. And so just like that arch was not an accident, it wasn't by evolution, a wise architect planned that thing, he did his calculations and made it according to plan, so our salvation is according to God's wise plan, and we can trust in him. The second truth here is that the great salvation that God provided through Christ's death is totally sufficient and lacking in nothing. The arch that the architect designed didn't need that column. That was superfluous. And not only was it superfluous, it detracted from the beauty of the arch and from the design of it and from the glory of the architect who could figure it out and make that arch stand. And in the same way, God provided fully for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we try to add human merit or human works to shore up God's salvation, it detracts from his glory. And it detracts from all that our Savior did for us on the cross. Now, as the cross loomed ahead of him, Jesus, in John 17, the night before, prayed, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, John doesn't report the final words of Jesus. Luke 23:46 says his final words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And by the way, that's a quote from Psalm 31:6. So as Jesus died, he died quoting scripture. But just before that, John says, Jesus, in John 19:30, cried out, it is finished. And that verb, it is finished, is the same verb translated accomplished in John 17:4. And also in our text, it says that he had accomplished all things in verse 28. So then Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's significant. Jesus, no one took his life from him. He said that back in John 10. I lay it down of my own accord. I'll take it up of my own accord. And so Jesus deliberately, after he said, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he laid down his life for us. Now, the fact that Jesus finished or accomplished our salvation on the cross, and that word, "it is finished," by the way, was used on debts. When you paid your last installment, they would write, "tetelestai," that verb. It means it is finished, paid in full. And it means that there's nothing we can add to what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. And just as to add that column detracted from the architect and said the architect really didn't finish his work, we got to put this column up to make it really finished. That detracted from the glory of the architect and the glory of the arch. And in the same way, when we come along and say, Jesus didn't do it all, I've got to add my works in order to get into heaven, it detracts from his glory. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. He said, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Or again, more familiar, maybe Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so the only way to respond to God's finished work through Jesus is to receive it by faith alone. Now, while we're saved by faith alone, as theologians have said, the faith that saves is never alone. Genuine saving faith necessarily results in a life of good works, and that's the final point, that our great salvation results in good works. Here, the comparison with the arch is this. The arch was not just built for looks or design. It had a function. It held up that building, and in a similar way, our salvation is not just for looks. God designed it for good works. People memorize Ephesians 2:8-9, which is good. They ought to keep going. Ephesians 2:10 adds, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And I think that's exemplified in our text here by our Lord's compassionate care for his mother from the cross. You know, if I were going through the agony of the cross, my thoughts would be on myself only. I wouldn't be thinking about others. And it is significant that here our Savior, as he hangs on the cross with compassion, looks down on his mother, who probably by now is widowed, and realizes that her oldest son will not be there to care for her. And he entrusts her to the Apostle John, I believe, is who is referred to here. Jesus' brothers were probably not at the cross. They were not yet believers. John, by the way, was the nephew of Mary and Jesus' cousin through his mother's sister. And so Jesus entrusts Mary to John and knew that John would be responsible to care for his mother. And in doing that, Jesus demonstrated two things. Number one, we are to honor our parents. And number two, we're to care for widows. And in that society, widows could not earn a living very easily. And sometimes were destitute. So Jesus is full of compassion. And the Bible is full of commands that show that our salvation is to work itself out in good works. Let me just read three passages very quickly, and then we'll be done. Philippians 2:3-4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Or Titus 3:1, Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Romans 15:1-2. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please our neighbor for his good, to his edification." J.C. Ryle, in commenting on John's description of Jesus' death here, says this: "He that can read a passage like this without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ must have a very cold or a very thoughtless heart. Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide redemption." And so I just conclude by going back to Hebrews 2:3, where I got the title of the message: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And the answer is clear: we will not escape. Now is the day of salvation, but a day of God's judgment and wrath is coming. And so the appeal is: flee to our gracious Savior and Lord now while you have opportunity. He is merciful. Our God is plenteous in redemption, as Psalm 130 proclaims. And so trust him, serve him with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moving account of our Savior and what he went through for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that we would keep the cross in view every day, that we would glory in it, that we would forever praise you and thank you for the great salvation we receive freely through Jesus' shed blood. I ask, Lord, if any are here this morning who have not forsaken their sin and come to the cross for mercy, that you would open their eyes to see that they stand in threat of judgment, but that you have provided a fountain for cleansing at the cross, that they would come to Jesus today. I ask in his name. Amen.